God is good, isn't he?
Amen.
Amen. You know, it's not too many churches that have 2 weeks in a row talking about tongues, right? But here we are. Last week, what did we talk about? We talked about the public use of tongues, right? This week, we're going to be talking about the private use of tongues in our own prayer language. So let's just begin with a real quick word of prayer. Just that the Lord would bless the words that we're talking about here today. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us. We ask that your blessing would be upon us, and that in your presence here in the midst of this service, that we would have a overwhelming sense of who you are and what you want to communicate to us today. That it would be clear, that we would receive it not just in our ears and our mind, but also in our spirits and our hearts. Pray for your spirit to rest upon us now as we open your word and begin talking about tongues and what this means for us in our prayer language. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, brother, can you bring the mic a little closer to you?
Yeah, you know, is there a way to boost the volume?
Yeah.
Yeah, why don't you just boost the volume?
Okay.
Because I think that it's been low volume all morning. And that would be an easier way of doing this. How's that sound? Is that better? Can we hear me? Can you hear me? Is that better? Okay. All right. Good. So let's talk about tongues. I'm going to just open by telling you a story that happened over 21 years ago now. One day the Lord prompted me, said, you know, Shannon, I want you to begin praying in tongues for 1 hour every morning for the next 40 days. And I just like, okay, well, I got work. I've got all sorts of things. You know, how am I going to do this? If I get up in the morning and I sit on my couch, I'm just going to fall asleep. I'm just going to be honest with you, Lord. You know, it's like an hour every morning. How do I do this? And then he gave me the idea. He just said, go out for a walk on the dike. I was living down in Ladner at the time. And I went out. So I went out for a walk on the dike, and I figured out that if I walked a certain length, it would take half an hour, and if I walked back another distance, it would take half an hour. And the reason I chose the dike is because I didn't want people to hear me. And this was at 4 a.m. He said, do it at 4 a.m. So I got up and I went out at 4 a.m. and I began this journey for the next 40 days, and I prayed in tongues. And I'm not talking about under my breath, I'm talking about out loud, talking to the ocean and the birds and whatever else was up at 4 a.m. and the one or two joggers that got to hear me. Thank God that it was only a couple of them. It was, you know, but that's where I was at that stage. I was a bit shy about tongues. I was a bit uncertain about the necessity for it. And yet I felt God challenge me. He said, pray in tongues for 1 hour every morning starting at 4 a.m. I don't know. I don't care how you do it. Just go do it. And so I started doing this. And I would get out there and I would walk out half an hour and I'd be praying in tongues the whole time. And I'd walk back, and you know, some days it was pouring rain and I had to put on a rain jacket, and some days it was, you know, a beautiful morning. It was in the fall. And throughout September and October, that time of year. And I began wondering, like, why am I doing this? And I began to calculate out, and I looked at the 40th day. And on the 40th day, I noticed that it was going to be my father's birthday. So I thought, maybe I am praying for my dad. And so I got really excited because that day happened to be a Sunday that I was completing my 40th day. So I got up on Sunday, the 40th day, went out onto the dike, and I'm praying in the spirit, and I'm praying all the way back, and I'm thinking, I'm going to find out something's going to happen today. I'm expecting a call from my dad. Something's going to happen. I never heard from my dad that day. Shocked me. But you know what happened that day? That was the day I met Rita. I had spent 40 days praying without knowledge of what I was praying for my future mate and our life together. Ever since then, I have never been felt the impression to pray like that at 4 a.m. for an hour. But in that moment of time, I was praying something that I didn't know, I didn't have an understanding of. And if I had known what I was praying for, maybe I would have been a little bit more energetic about getting up and praying at 4 a.m. But you know what? Obedience is better than anything else. And I just obeyed and I did it. And the result, you know, is sitting here with me in our service here today is 21 years of marriage with my wife. And that's a special thing. I say that as an introduction because I think sometimes we try to figure things out that we can't figure out. It's a mystery. But in prayer, we are creating things. I believe that that's what's happening. And the question, I guess, is there something in your life that needs to be created? Is there something that needs to be brought into existence that wasn't there before? I think one of the problems, and we touched on this last week when we talked about all of the scriptures primarily talk about the public use of prayer. Very few are directly related to private prayer, but more and more so, private prayer is instructed for us in the metaphors and the stories that scripture give us. Now, one of the great challenges that we face is that through the evangelical reading of the scriptures, we've rejected some of the historic points that we have with regard to prayer. And I'm going to say something that is going to be a little bit maybe you've never thought about before, or you've never you don't know the context behind why I'm saying this. But I'm going to say it, and then we're going to explain this over the next few minutes here. But basically what I'm saying is that tongues is to us what mysticism is to the church. Mysticism is something that is, you know, even in saying that, you might have just like, what? What's going on? Why are we talking about mysticism within the context of this topic? But what is mysticism? Mysticism is simply encountering God through beyond our capacity to really understand. That's the goal of mysticism. Mysticism is doing things in order to encounter God. What's tongues? There's an encounter that we have with God when we pray in tongues. We're going to come back to that. I'm going to go to, and Bill, you'll appreciate this. I'm going to use something from the Orthodox Church. They have a word for the ultimate goal of the Christian life. And in the Orthodox Church, they call it theosis, which is a mystical union that happens between God and man. Sort of like that's the ultimate goal in order to become one with God. And they call that theosis. Now, this is brought about through two things. One is catharsis, and one is theoria. Now, catharsis is the purification of the mind and the body. Theoria is the illumination that happens within the spirit. And catharsis is achieved through asceticism. Have you ever heard that term? Asceticism, an ascetic is someone who basically denies the sensory experiences around them. They try to push the evil of the world away from them, both in their physical being and in their mental thinking. So catharsis is achieved through asceticism, and theoria is achieved through prayer, but a very specific type of prayer. It's a prayer called hesychasm. But the outcome of both of those, asceticism and hesychastic prayer, is a state of theosis, which is basically an encounter with God. And the prayer that they use is called the Jesus Prayer. And they repeat this continuously, over and over and over and over and over. And the prayer is this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And they will say that over and over and over and over. Now, I brought something up. We do similar things in our own worship. You know, we sang this song today, Come Alive. And we were praying. You know, even Rita recognized something when we were singing this song. There's a command that we're speaking to our spirits. But in the words of this song, Come Alive, the chorus is, Awake my spirit to know you. Awake my spirit to know you more. Awake my spirit to know you. Awake my spirit to know you more. And we sang that out. We repeated it many, many times. And in the context of that, we have an idea of what hesychastic prayer was designed to do. It's the same sort of thing. It's designed to awaken the spirit into a state where we become connected with God in a new way. Now, another thing that was important in hesychastic prayer is that they prayed like Elijah, or they pray like Elijah. And when they do hesychastic prayer, they pray with their head down, bowed down, they're crouched down on the ground, and they put their head between their legs and they pray. You ever heard the term navel gazers? That's where that term comes from. It's a pejorative term, basically mocking people who were praying in that way, saying, oh, they're just gazing at their navel. They're praying into their tummy, as it were. But there's a tradition that goes, and I'm not advocating this, I'm just trying to explain a reality that exists out there. They were tapping into or doing something that brought about a result, and this is, there is a physicalness to prayer as well as a spiritual dimension to it. Have you ever, while you're in the middle of worship, begun to, you know, really get into a song and you're swaying, right? Or there's maybe a moment when you're praying and there's something that happens in your body when you're praying, and you begin to experience something deeper than just a superficial allowing of words to come out of your mouth. There's something that begins to happen within your physical being. And this is what mysticism was designed to do. So theoria and theosis are basically illumination and encounter. The illumination of the spirit designed to bring about an encounter with God. They're seeking a moment when they encounter union with God through an uncreated light that they enter into. So there's this uncreated light that is connected with theosis. The uncreated light that the hesychast experience is basically identified with the Holy Spirit, which means that their experience of the uncreated light are equated with the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, eh? Now, I'm not advocating you become a hesychastic mystic or join the Orthodox Church. That's not what we're talking about here. What I'm saying is that those who practice this type of mysticism are seeking to experience God in the same way as was given to us with the practice of tongues. See, something happened in the early church. The charismata had all but disappeared from the church by about the time of John Chrysostom, who was the Archbishop of Constantinople. He lived between 345 to 407 AD. So by that time, charismatic experience in the church had all but disappeared. It was during this time that the mysticism had begun to arise within the church. It was prior to that period that the Desert Fathers became prominent, where people began to leave the cities and go out into the deserts of Egypt and live an ascetic and contemplative prayer lifestyle. Hesychasm began to arise during this period. Why? Huh? I think it's because they were seeking something that the church had abandoned. You see, the first Pentecostals were not those who came from Azusa Street. The first Pentecostals were actually called the Montanists. There was a charismatic movement in the church that took place. And it began in AD 155 when a guy named Montanus became a Christian. He got converted. And through him, he spawned a movement within the church where prophecy and tongues and the other charismatic gifts of the Spirit were brought back into the worship service, which tells us that by 155 AD, the church had begun to abandon the charismatic aspect of who we are as Christians. And he brought this back into the worship service, and he began to promote prophecy and ecstatic experiences with God through dynamic worship and having these experiences in a congregational setting that we talked about last week. They also were advocates of holy living. They wanted people to live a pure life. And so there was a push for purity of life and encounter with God. The Montanists. However, another side note is Tertullian, who was the theologian who developed fully the theological understanding of the Trinity as he battled with the modalists. He was the one who actually joined the Montanist movement in AD 207 and became their primary spokesman for quite a period of time. And so out of his encounter with God in worship, he developed the theology of the Trinity that we now use. And it was actually his work that was used as the basis for the Nicene Creed. However, the Montanist movement fell apart when they became very rigid and began controlling the spiritual experiences and gifts that they were experiencing. And they allowed excess and false prophecies to become sort of the common theme. It got weird, and they began to control it instead of doing the right thing. What happens when we experience the wrong? In other words, what's the better way of dealing with misuse? It's not disuse, but it's proper use. And so what happened was that the church at that time saw Montanism as this weird group of people. I mean, it was a large group. It wasn't just like a home church in Carthage. It was all over it was spread throughout the empire. But instead of bringing in proper use, the church simply suppressed it. And so we ended up in this period, so after the Montanists were suppressed, that's when mysticism began to arise. And what was happening was there was a cry in the spirit of people saying, we want something that is missing. There's something about what God was doing that we need to experience, but we want to have it done in a way that we have control over. So what we are hearing here is that we need to learn to not throw something out because we don't know how to use it. Let's say I give you a key, okay? Just a key. Now, what could you use that key for? You could use it as a screwdriver. You could use it as a guitar pick. You could use it as a scraper. What other things can you think of that you could use a key for?
Self-defense.
Self-defense.
Bag opener.
A what?
Bag opener.
A bag opener? There's lots of, turning it into a knife, yeah? Or you could go outside and realize that you now own a new car. In other words, sometimes we have a tool and we use it incorrectly. And rather than realizing that a key does not make a good knife, a key does not make a good screwdriver, a key does not make a good scraper or a guitar pick, there are better tools for that purpose, those purposes, than using a key for it. A key is sort of like a last option for when you can't find your knife. But the key is designed to start something, and it denotes ownership of something. And so if you look at that key and realize this is designed for a different purpose than what I'm using it for, and then you begin to use it for that purpose and you begin to realize the benefits, that's sort of what we're talking about. Spiritual gifts need to be used properly. And there's something about that key that allows them to unlock the spiritual gift. Now, the best way to understand tongues is to understand that it is the primary way for us to enter into a state of illumination that the Bible calls edification. So the Orthodox Church, they equate that state as illumination. And I believe that the biblical equivalent of that is edification. Edification is designed for us to build or create with words that are not our own. What does the word edify mean? It means to build up, right? It means to build something. It means to create something. It means to assemble something. What was I doing for 40 days? I was building a future with my wife that I was about to be introduced to. I was edifying myself. I was building my future in prayer. I was using the creative words of God to speak into existence something that wasn't in existence yet. I was building, edifying, creating something. So the method, again, using this mystical framework. So instead of asceticism, what does the scripture tell us to do? It says, take every thought captive. Asceticism is simply trying to manufacture the mind of Christ through focus and self-will. But the truth is that we have the mind of Christ within us. And so when we have the mind of Christ within us, we simply take captive every thought that doesn't align itself with the thoughts of Christ. We allow the mind of Christ to manifest in our own mind. And instead of working something up within us, we allow the Spirit of God to take over our thoughts. So the method is to embrace the mind of Christ. And the other aspect is, instead of the Jesus prayer, is that we pray in tongues. The goal is, instead of illumination, the goal is that our spirit is edified through an inward intercession. Now, I'm going to recommend a book to you. I haven't done this often, but there's a book that will go in detail into praying in tongues. in your private prayer life. Because the topic is too big for us to handle in one sermon, and I want to talk about something specific that will give us a framework for this. But the book is called Private Prayer, Public Power. And the author is Ron Smith. I think he taught throughout YWAM campuses all over the world. So Ron Smith, it's Private Prayer, Public Power. The outline for his book states that tongues is for spiritual warfare, uttering mysteries, blessing with the Spirit, self-edification, giving thanks, and intercession.
Can you repeat the name of the author?
Yeah, the author is Ron Smith.
Ron Smith.
It's Private Prayer, Public Power. So our time is limited, so I'm going to let you, you know, get that book and read it. What I want to touch on instead, and I think that this is the crucial part of understanding what I was just talking about edification. The deeper question is this. Why would God create my spiritual life in such a way that I need to pray without knowing what I'm praying? Right? I mean, that's the question that I think everyone asks when they say, why do I need tongues? Yeah, okay, edification. Yeah, okay, this. Okay, yeah, it worked for you for 40 days and you got a wife. Great, you know, good for you. I mean, and that's honestly, you know, when it really comes down to it, people begin to say, they say, yeah, that's all good for you, but why do I need to pray in tongues? And why shouldn't I understand what I'm praying? Right? Let's be honest. I mean, that's what's probably going through your mind. Well, to answer this, we have to know and understand that prayer is speech. Now, prayer, so like when we pray in English, we're speaking, right? So prayer is a language and communication. And it's also, you know, when you're speaking, I could have a one-way conversation or I could have a two-way conversation. Right? So I could have a conversation or I could simply be communicating something to someone. But there's something that we have to understand about prayer, and that is that it is formed with words and that the creative power of God is ultimately manifested through the spoken word. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let there be. And there was. The creative power of God is manifested through spoken, out loud spoken words. Not through silent mental prayer, but through out loud spoken words. Not through thoughts, but through words. You and I are created in the image of God. You and I are little gods with the same nature as our Father. You realize that? We have the image of our Father within us, which means that we have the same impulse, the same capacity, the same inclination, which means that our words have the power to create our future. Our spoken words have that power. Now, modern non-Christian people have tapped into this, and there's a whole school of thought where our words are used to manifest the things that we want in life, right? You've probably all heard about it. You know, there's things like The Secret out there and various teachings. So the question is this. What if our words can't be trusted because of our own motives? What if we have a power within us that God knows that we maybe are inclined to misuse? What if it's true that what we speak, we manifest? But what if what we manifest isn't what really matters to God? What if what we're called to create or build or manifest through our spoken words are so important that God gave us the gift of tongues instead, so that instead of our words, our spirit would cry out with His words? And that what we were creating would be what He wanted for us in that moment. In other words, what if that 40 days I was praying and I wanted to manifest something that I wanted in that period of time? You know what I probably would have been praying for? God, I need a new car. I need a better job. Oh yeah, she remembers the car that I had. Yeah, in other words, the words that I would have been praying and manifesting would have been things that I wanted because of my need at that time and because of even my motives. You know, I would have said, like, I need a bigger bank account, there's things that I would have prayed, but what have I been praying for this wonderful relationship with this woman that I didn't even know existed? Like, number one, I didn't even know that she wasn't on my radar, right? It's not like we went to the same church and I'd been looking at her for the last 5 years, wondering, I wonder if I've got a chance with her. No, we didn't even know each other. And so there is a mystery involved in understanding that maybe the things that God wants for us, our words are not capable of achieving because they are beyond our frame of reference and they are beyond the scope of our current experience. Does that make sense? And so here's the question that we have to ask. What happens when our words fail or are inadequate? What happens when our words are not the right words? And I want to draw our attention to this. There are two moments in which words fail. One is a moment of metamorphosis, and one is a moment of transcendence. Labor and ecstasy. These are the gates through which we pass into and enter into both of these states. Metamorphosis comes about through labor. Transcendence comes about through ecstasy. And they can lead to two responses: groaning and silence. And the ultimate goal of each of these states is silence. Think about this. We pass through the gate of ecstasy to enter into a state of transcendence. And in God's presence, we bow in silence. What happens after a mother gives birth? They lay the little infant on her chest. What happens in that moment? She stares in silent adoration at her child. labor has produced ecstasy. Metamorphosis has produced transcendence. This happens also when two people kiss. You're in love with someone, you embrace them, you kiss them, and what do you do in that moment when you kiss them? You close your eyes. Why? Why do you close your eyes when you kiss someone that you love? I'm not talking about your parents. I'm talking about someone that you love as a lover, your wife or your husband. You close your eyes because you're having a spiritual experience with them in that moment. You're entering into a state of transcendence. Deuteronomy 27:9. Israel at Mount Ebal says this. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." It was as if God was saying, "This day, I am going to kiss my people. Close your eyes and be silent." Isn't that an interesting thought? God kissed his people and asked them to simply close their eyes and stay silent. Psalm 62, 1-5 says this, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." Selah. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." Quite often the answer that God gives us to our troubles is to close our eyes and kiss him, to await his salvation, that moment of transcendence. What about Revelation 8, 1-5? You ever thought about this passage? Revelation 8, 1-5 says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake." When prayer is complete, it is received in God's presence in silence, while he decides to act upon the prayers. There is a pause that takes place in every conversation, right? If two people just constantly, you know, said one thing, that person responds, response, 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 it becomes tiresome. And it also reveals a lack of depth in the conversation. It's as if God is saying in Revelation 8, 1 to 5, I am accumulating all of the prayers of my people, and there's going to come a moment when I ask them to close their eyes and be silent. In that moment of intimacy, I'm going to make a decision, and I'm going to say enough is enough, and I will judge all things that need to be judged. We wait for that sometimes. We say, hey, you know, how come he's not doing it now? Well, it's coming. There is a moment when God says, the intimacy of your prayers with me has reached the place of transcendence, and I am about to act. Be silent. Close your eyes. Let me kiss you. And let's stand together while I then act on your behalf. There is a what's the word? Falling into the arms of God. There's a when you give up and let go, what's the better word for that? What's that?
Relinquish.
Release. There's a number of different, there's a word for it. I'm not hitting it right now, but that's what he's asking of us in that moment, is for us to let go, close our eyes, and trust him. So the question is, how do we prepare our spirits to enter into God's presence? This is where we go through the gate of labor to enter into a state of metamorphosis, which is accompanied by groaning. This is what Paul is talking about with regard to our bodies and creation. Okay? I've used the scripture a number of times in the past. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5 says this, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, he's talking about our bodies, right? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, our body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What about Romans chapter 8, 18 to 27? It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Interesting. Groaning together in the pains of childbirth. until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But what if we hope? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And this is an important one. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. Excuse me. Remember I was saying I didn't know what to pray for? Right? The Spirit knew. The Spirit knew what I should be saying. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What we're talking about here is that both creation and our bodies are not what they will be. Can you say amen to that? Amen. My body is not what it will be. I hear all the ladies here saying hallelujah. Everything that I don't like about my body, it's got a better day. It's got a future day in God that doesn't exist right now. However, the same is true of creation. You see, we will have a resurrection body. The earth will be reformed. There will be a metamorphosis that takes place in that moment, right? And that metamorphosis is compared to the moment of birth. The goal of metamorphosis is transcendence. The goal of birth is adoration. There is something about to take place within the earth and within us. For some of us, we'll experience that sooner than others, just like we've had the news of some people passing away in this past week. There is a metamorphosis that took place in their lives. They received a body, a resurrection body that looks like Jesus. They are now in a state of transcendence. But to get there, they had to go through some groaning, some pain. I'm pretty sure that each of the people that passed away this week, there was a struggle. There was a birthing, as it were, that took place in their life to bring them from this world into the next. If you can understand what I'm talking about, I'm talking about this groaning in the Spirit that takes place when we pray by the Spirit, right? Praying in the Spirit is using the language of these scriptures. It's the groaning process. It's as though we become hesychasts and we stick our heads between our legs and we begin to pray with a deep groaning, with words that are maybe repetitive, that sound weird, that don't make sense, that we don't understand, and all of a sudden we're entering into a state of transcendence. We're entering into a state where something is being created, where things that we cannot be trusted with are given to us. with words that are not our own. We are creating and manifesting the very will of God. Luke 9, 28 to 36 talks about the transfiguration of Jesus. I'm going to read this. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. I think that's important. They went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, so they weren't actually asleep, but they were just sleepy, when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid. And as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything that they had seen. This is a great picture of what I'm talking about. It starts with prayer, specifically Jesus praying. They enter into this moment of transfiguration, of transcendence, where heaven and earth become intermingled. And those who have passed on in, you know, Moses and Elijah are communing now with Jesus. And the disciples are caught up in this heavenly union of earth and heaven. And they're able to see Jesus in this manifest glory that had descended upon him. There's something about this that is revealing because it gives us a taste of who we will be. Do you realize that you too will shine like Jesus? You too will have a moment of transcendence where everything about this world fades away and now the true glory of who you are is revealed, not only to the world but to yourself. But I look to the beginning of that passage. It started with prayer. And I believe that there is a prayer in the Spirit that leads us to really enter into these states of transcendence. In fact, revelation typically came about through moments of trances or transcendence. Thinking of Acts 10. Peter's vision. Acts 10, 9 to 20 says this. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And while he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he's praying, remember? He's in this state of prayer. He fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is not common or that is unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, he had just had an encounter, a transcendent moment, probably one that he remembered similar to this moment on the mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He had a moment of revelation, a trance, a transcendent moment. But he was left perplexed. He didn't know what the vision meant. And, you know, we don't need to go into the rest of that. But the point I wanted to say is that there's a moment of transcendence that takes place, that comes through groaning-type prayer. You know, I don't think that Peter was, you know, praying through his prayer list at that moment. He wasn't praying for Susie and Johnny, and he wasn't praying for the ministry, and he wasn't praying for, you know, all of the various things that were on his list. He was entering into the prayer that Jesus had taught them, which was to pray the will of the Father. And he had learned that praying in the Spirit was the safest way to pray the will of the Father. You know, you remember Paul? He said, "I pray in the Spirit more than all of you." What was he talking about? I think he was talking about that in his private prayer life, he spent more time praying in tongues than he did in English or in Greek or whatever language he spoke. I think it was Aramaic. If we pray in our spirit language, what we manifest can more rightly be called the will of God. We pray the will of God by praying in the Spirit. You know, there was another major revelation that took place that came about through prayer. Revelation 1, 9 to 11 says, "I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." And it says this, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." The revelation that John received came about after he had entered into a time of praying in the Spirit, and he entered into the Spirit. He entered into that same trance-like state that John or that Peter had entered into. Do you understand now why praying in the Spirit is important? See, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to create a hunger within you to pray in the Spirit. Because if we understand why it's important, we will get past all of the objections about the outward appearance and the theological what-ifs and the things that we... Remember last week I talked about the dam that we build up theologically that keeps us from entering into the free flow of the Spirit, especially in the area of tongues. If we see the reason for it, we will begin to allow the Spirit to break down that dam and to flood, as it were, into the valley of dryness and bring life to things that we don't even realize are dead. And maybe to create something out of our life that we couldn't even imagine for ourselves. There are things that could be if we would simply pray in tongues. Again, I'm not going to get into any more of the details about that. Honestly, go pick up that book. You can get it on Amazon. It's an ebook even. Praying in tongues is like a mystical encounter with God. It's the true mysticism of Christianity that has been replaced by man's attempt at mysticism. It is the vehicle by which we enter into an encounter with God and by which we enter into the creative dialogue with God, where His words become our words. And the words that we use can be trusted to manifest something that God has in store for us. Amen? That's why you should pray in tongues. That's why you should pray in tongues more. That's why you should seek, knock, and ask that the Spirit would give you the gift of tongues to pray in the Spirit in your private life. As we become, remember what I said last week? If we become good at praying in the Spirit in our private life, we will become bold enough to give a tongue as a prophetic utterance in the midst of a congregational setting. But you see, we focus on the congregational setting, and we, by doing so, create a barrier that shouldn't exist for our private prayer. We should be seeking, knocking, and asking the Holy Spirit to give us more of Himself, especially that we may pray in tongues. What does that scripture say? It says, if we ask for a fish, will our Father give us a scorpion? No. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. If we ask for Him, we will receive Him. If we ask for the tongues, to pray in tongues, to speak in tongues, to manifest things in tongues, we will receive it. I honestly believe that. But do it in private. Start where nobody else hears you. And begin to open your mouth and allow Him to fill it. You know, often we are freaked out by the receiving of the gift of tongues, because most of the times that is invited, we're invited to enter into that in a public setting. I thought about inviting you to come and I pray for the release of tongues. If you want, I will do that. I'll do that afterwards when nobody's around you, when we're all dismissed. But I'm going to invite you right now to lay hands on yourself in private and ask that you may enter into the gift of tongues. And if you have the gift, I'm going to challenge you to pray in tongues, in private, and to pray more frequently and more fervently in tongues, and to set your prayer list aside and to allow the Father to put His list in your words through tongues. Put aside your prayer list and allow Him to give you His list. Pray in tongues like Paul, and you may enter into revelation. Pray in tongues like Peter, and you may enter into a transcendence that reveals something that you need to know. Pray in tongues like John, and enter into a spirit and receive a prophetic word for the church. Enter into that encounter that mysticism longs for, and that is really only available in a true sense through the gift of tongues and through using it in our private prayer language. Amen? Father, I thank You for this moment. I thank You that You've given us an opportunity to explore this together. I know that this has been a difficult topic to really explore in a way that we can get our mind around, our heart around, that we can really embrace. But Father, I pray that You would unlock for us in this moment what it means for us to pray in the Spirit through the gift of tongues. I pray that you would this week unlock the gift of tongues for everyone here who would like it, who's seeking for it and who's knocking and who's asking. Father, I pray that you would answer. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would answer. I ask that you, Holy Spirit, would give the gift of tongues to everyone here who comes to you in private and cries out to you. I pray that as we begin to use tongues, that we would allow the groaning of your Spirit to mesh with our spirit, and that we would begin to groan and travail, and that we would birth something that would lead us into that transcendence that we long for, that we were made for, that we know is coming permanently, but that we can encounter now temporarily. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray in the Spirit. In the name of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask these things. Amen.